Good morning. Hope y'all glad to be here. I am thrilled to be here this morning. I love the chance to come together, to worship God together, to study His Word together, and to grow together. Of all the things that Jesus said that people would know His disciples by, it was our togetherness, the love that we were to have for one another, and I love that. Appreciate Judd with his medley this morning. Appreciate the shout out to Dr. Biggs. That was great. I appreciated that a whole lot. I really love the songs and the singing that gets our blood pumped a little bit and gets us started. I want to start with an illustration that I borrowed from a book called No Wonder They Call Him the Savior. It's by Max Lucado. And he says he's meeting with a fellow. And I'm just going to read from this a little bit, and then we'll talk. He says, "I just want to know what counts." It was a deep Irish brogue, dark, deep eyes. The statement was sincere. "Don't talk to me of religion. I've been down that road. And please stay off of theology. I have a degree in that. Get to the heart of it, okay? I want to know what counts." His name was Ian. He was a student at a Canadian university where I was visiting. Through a series of events, he found out I was a Christian, and I found out he wanted to be but was disenchanted. "I grew up in the church," he explained. "I wanted to go into the ministry. I took all the courses, the theology, the languages, the exegesis, but I quit. Something just didn't click." "It's in there somewhere," he spoke with earnestness. "At least I think it is." I looked up for my coffee as he began to stir his. Then he summarized his frustration with one question. "What really matters? What counts? Tell me. Skip the periphery. Go to the essence. Tell me the part that matters." And Lucado says, "The part that matters." I looked at Ian for a long time. The question hung in the air. What should I have said? What could I have said? I could have told him about church. I could have given him a doctrinal answer or read him something classic like the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." But all that seemed too small. Maybe I could have shared some thoughts on sexuality or prayer or the golden rule. But no, he wanted the treasure. He wanted the real meat. Can you hear his question? Can you taste his frustration? He's looking for something in so many places in the world that we look today. It's just not there. Sometimes, even when we go to church, it's just not there. We come and we're looking and we need meat. We need to know what's real. We need to have hope. We need to leave with a sense of we're closer to God than we were when we got there. We need this in our lives, this relationship with God. And sometimes it's not there to be found. Can you feel that? Can you sense that? When I read that, I understood that. It's like he's saying, don't give me religion. Give me a relationship with God. And we need that. What does it matter? In our Bible, which has over 1,000 pages in it, what really matters? I mean, it's full of do's and don'ts. It's full of shoulds and should nots. It's full of things like that. But what's indispensable? I mean, can we throw out the Old Testament because we're New Testament Christianities? Can we throw out part of the New Testament? Can we break it down? Is there anything in there that we can say, this is it, this is the key, this is what we have to do? What's the most important thing? Maybe you say Acts 2:38. Maybe you say Romans 16:16. Maybe you say, well, John 3:16. And if we get those one or two things right, we'll be okay. But what really matters? What really, really matters? Of all the things in the world, of all the people in the world that are looking for hope, that are looking for truth, that are looking for promise, where can we take them and say, this is it? This is what really matters. You know, I've seen all kinds of books. You know, there's seven ways that you can be a more successful businessman. There's 12 ways that you can be a better husband. There's 101 ways. Well, never mind. Years ago, I had a book called 101 Uses for a Dead Cat. I guess you can't talk about that from the pulpit. But we've got 10,000 ways to make your life better. And if you'll just memorize my 7 ways and the 7 habits or the 12 ways or the 12 steps or this or that or whatever, in all these different ways. And in Christianity, you know, we've got our 312 ways. No. What is it that really matters that'll kindle a fire in our soul and bring us closer in our relationship with God? Isn't that what you want? Isn't that why you're really here this morning? Not to hear another sermon from George. Not because, well, the elders set Sunday morning worship's time, so I've got to be there on Sunday morning. Not just to partake of the Lord's Supper, but because you have an inward desire to be closer to God. I hope that's why you're here this morning. That's why I'm here. You know, if we were to talk to this Ian guy that Max Lucado was talking to, what would we say to him about what really matters? Luke sums it up in our text this morning. There's 4 little words there that are found in verse 33 of our scripture reading. There they crucified him. If you want to know what's the most important thing in the history of the world, that's it. Right there, those 4 little words, there they crucified him. There, at a place of a skull. You know, it was a public place outside the city. You know, there are a lot of theories about how it got its name. Some people thought that maybe the hill looked kind of like a skull from a distance, and others say that when the Romans took over Jerusalem, when they conquered Jerusalem, they executed and beheaded many of the leaders of Jerusalem and left their heads out there, their skulls out there, nailed to posts and things like that so that people would see them. Others say it goes all the way back to the siege of Jerusalem and when the Babylonians were there and they killed and all the atrocities that they committed and God had said their bodies would be left for the birds and that became a place of the skull because there were so many skulls there. We don't know about that. I tell you this, it wasn't a pleasant place. It wasn't a pleasant place. They, the soldiers of Rome, but it wasn't just the soldiers of Rome, it was the Jewish people. And it wasn't just the Jewish people, it was you and I that had a hand in this crucifixion that day. You know, the professional soldiers, they understood life and death. They invented crucifixion as a way to stop insurrection. You put the bad guys to death in a horrible enough way, and nobody else wants to do that. And so it was quite effective as a deterrent to resistance. The Jewish people, how fickle people really are. Just a few days before, he's coming in to the sounds of, Hosanna! Hosanna! Glory to the King! Welcome to our city! We're so glad you're here! And now just a few days later, they're still shouting. The words have just changed a little bit. Away with him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be on our hands. Same people. Little fickle. No offense to Gail. Sorry, Gail. I shouldn't have said that. And you and I. Yeah, we're there too. You might say, oh, I'm not there. I'm not. But you know what? Jesus wasn't crucified only for the sins of the Jews. Jesus was crucified for my sins and for yours. That's the part the world might not ever understand. That's the part that's hard. The Jewish people chose for him to die. The Roman soldiers actually drove the nails into his hands. But it was his love for you and for me that kept him on the cross. See, we were just as guilty as anybody else. I think sometimes if I were there and had the power to say, hey, Lord, come down from the cross, and he would, what would I do? And I'm saddened because the truth of the matter is I've got to say hang there and die because otherwise there's no hope for me. And that's my Lord. Crucified. There they crucified. The cruelest death anybody had ever come up with, at least to that point. Imagine the pain, the whippings, the beatings, the crown of thorns. Not a pretty crown like we weave sometimes when we want to remember sometime around Easter, the crucifixion. So we get some vines together and we weave a little vines, and you see them and people put them on their door like a wreath, and that's to remind us of things. No, these are thorns. These are thorns. And they wanted to make sure it stayed on his head. I don't think they placed it on his head gently. I think blood went running down all over the place. You ever been pricked by a thorn? It hurts. Imagine being pricked all around your scalp with thorns as they shoved them down on your head. That wasn't something everybody had to endure, but since he was a king, he needed a crown. And so they made fun of him and they mocked him and they put a crown. Imagine the pain of the nails being driven through his hands and his feet. You know, imagine dying a slow death, a suffocation of all things in the middle of all that. Imagine the humiliation. They stripped him naked and whipped him. I don't know if we see this all the time. They put his clothes back on so that they could beat him with their hands. You know why? They didn't want to get their hands dirty. They didn't want to get his blood on their hands. They didn't want to touch him. So they put his clothes on him and they beat him with their hands. And then they ripped the clothes off of him again when they got ready to crucify him. And they hung him traditionally naked for all the world to see his humiliation. They hung him on that cross. And when passers-by walked by and they looked up, they didn't see a hero. They didn't see a Messiah. They saw a criminal that was broken, broken in spirit and broken in body. And that's what they saw when they walked by. Crucified. Him. There they crucified him. Him is Jesus of Nazareth. Him is our Savior. He's introduced to us in the first place by John, who says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." That's who him is. Isaiah says of him, "He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our sins. By his stripes we are healed." We read that and we understand that. Jesus himself told his disciples it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to die. He died to set us free from sin. Him, God with us, God with us. So what's the part that matters in the Christian message? Getting back to our discussion that someone else had and maybe sometime we'll have, what's the part that matters? Well, we know the parts that aren't. The ethical teachings of the Bible, are they important? Our world is in great need of some ethical teaching. I mean, of all the times that I've seen in my life, it just seems like over and over again we get to a point where we need to start again with basic ethics. I mean, just, you know, we see the tragic results of lives that are lived outside the boundaries of God's rules. We see the tragic results in the world around us of people who ignore it. We've got abortion on demand. We've got homosexual marriage. We've got a lack of respect for authority. And all of those ugly things truly plague our nation and our world we live in. And I believe that the Bible teaches a standard of morality that would solve every one of those problems. I believe that with all my heart. I believe the whole world would be a better place if people just lived by the Bible. As a matter of fact, I know some missionaries that went into China one time and they were told, "You can't preach about Jesus here." And they said, "Well, look what Jesus teaches about." And they said, "Oh, you can teach about Jesus here." Because they wanted all of this morality from the Bible. But that's not the heart and center of our message, is it? Not really. It's not the doctrines regarding the church or of worship. You know, the world needs a better understanding of the church. If the church is the body of Christ, the world needs to understand the church. If the church is where we're supposed to be and God adds us to the church when we're saved, we need to understand more about it. And most people in the world haven't got a clue about what the church really is. They think it's a building or a religious group of some type or some kind of doctrine or thought pattern that they follow or something like that. And most of them have no idea, most of the world, that it's very possible to worship God in vain. That's what God says. So it's important that we teach about that, but that's not where the heart of the gospel is found. It's not even found in the life and teachings of Jesus. You know, I stress Jesus. We've been talking about Jesus a lot. We talk about Jesus a lot. We talk about his teachings on divorce. We talk about his teachings on faithfulness in our marriage. We talk about his teachings on life and love and caring and concern and following and taking up our cross and his sacrifice for us. And we talk about his teachings over and over again. There's nothing more important than holding fast to the teachings of Jesus, except that's not the core. That's not the core. The part that matters is the cross. The part that matters is the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, if you've got your Bibles, flip over there to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to see how important this message is. First Corinthians 15, just two verses here, verses 3 and 4. What Paul writes to the church at Corinth: "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Most important. That's what Paul says. Most important, of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You want to know what the most important thing is? According to Paul, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it all starts on the cross. It all hinges on the cross. You know, every movement has its visual symbols and logos. The Buddhists have a lotus flower and the little round Buddha that you see in various places. The modern Judaism, they use the Star of David as a sign of their religion everywhere you go. If you go into communist areas, a lot of times you'll see a hammer and sickle as a sign. Hitler had a swastika. And Christians, we've got a cross. Americans, we've got stars and stripes. Sometimes we put the cross in the middle of the stars and stripes because we can't understand whether we're Christians or whether we're American Christians. But Jesus says his kingdom's not of this world. We have a cross as our sign. Of all the things to use, there were many symbols that the church used early. They used a peacock for a while. Did you know that? Peacock symbolized immortality, so Christians would sometimes use a peacock as a symbol for the churches because that way it symbolized immortality. They often used the dove because a dove symbolizes peace, and we all want peace. They used for a while the wreath of an athlete's crown because, if you remember, the church began in a culture of Roman and Greek culture. And there was nothing greater, no greater victory, than the crown an athlete would get after they would win. Oftentimes they would use a fish. Ichthus is the Greek word for fish. And ichthus, they used it for the letters of ichthus, which spells fish. They would use it to mean Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. Literally, Jesus Christus, Theos, Weos, Soler, Jesus Christ, of God the Son, our Savior. And then they started using the cross. You know, if you go to the catacombs of Rome and you look there, and I haven't seen it, in the earliest places where the Christians were meeting, when they were hiding from persecution, you know what they scratched on the walls so that people would know it was a place of worship? They scratch crosses on the wall so people would know this is about the cross. Tertullian was in northern Africa, somewhere around 200 AD, a couple of hundred, or about 150 years after Jesus died or so. He was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp had been a disciple of John. So he's three generations removed from John, and if you take John as a disciple of Jesus, he's four generations removed from Jesus. He's one of the earliest writers that we know much about how the church worshiped back then, because he's one of the earliest ones that his writings still survive. And here's what he wrote. At every step forward in movement, at every going in and out, when we put on our clothes and shoes, when we bathe, when we sit at the table, when we light the lamps, on our couches, on our seats, in all the ordinary actions of daily life, we trace upon our foreheads the sign of the cross. When Emperor Constantine had a vision before the Battle of Milvian Bridge that secured his claim to the throne of Rome, he said he saw a vision of a cross. Constantine wasn't a Christian. I don't know whether he actually saw a vision, whether he said he saw a vision. But after the battle, Constantine said he had been delivered by someone somewhere, and the vision was the cross, and Constantine became a Christian and actually passed a law making Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. It was pretty real to him. So why should the cross come to symbolize the gospel? Why not the peacock for eternal life? Why not the dove for peace? Why not the fish to remind us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Think of the fear and the loathing of the cross. It was invented by barbarians at the edge of the unknown world, or the known world. It's adopted by Greeks and Romans. It's deliberately intended to delay death so that you could get the maximum amount of pain before death. It was a punishment that was reserved for the very worst of criminals, murderers, people who had led rebellions and armed robbery. Also, there's a little caveat there. In order to receive the death on the cross, you had to be either a foreigner or a slave or a non-person. You couldn't be a citizen. No, citizens couldn't be put to that. It was a sign of shame. So maybe that's why Paul says his message of the cross was to his listeners folly, foolishness. He preached the foolishness of the cross. To the Greeks, a stumbling block. Or to the Jews, a stumbling block. As we read this, as we study this, as we understand this, he says that to us, it's the power of salvation. The power of salvation. Many of us today might wear a cross around our neck. We might have one on our keychain. I've seen ladies with crosses for earrings, and it's not just simple superstition. It's a constant reminder of the cross in our daily lives. And in the church that I grew up in, our preacher discouraged us from wearing a cross as jewelry. He said, "Can you imagine if Jesus had been hanged? Would you wear a gallows around your neck?" And I don't know, but that some of us might. And I remember a sermon one time where somebody said they were preaching against wearing a cross around your neck, of all things. That's a great sermon topic. As he was preaching about it, he said, "Can you imagine?" He says, "You're wearing a cross around your neck, and the Lord comes back, and the very first thing he sees is a reminder of how he died." And I remember thinking, "Can you imagine the Lord coming back, and the very first thing he sees is a reminder that I belong to him?" I'm not telling you to wear a cross or don't wear a cross. I don't think that matters when we wear it as jewelry. As long as we remember, it's to remind us of who we are and whose we are and the price that was paid for the salvation that we enjoy. Aren't you glad of the cross? Aren't you thankful for the cross? The cross is present in everything we do. It's on our government buildings a lot of times. Well, they're trying to take it down all over the place, but it's there. It's in the middle of our hospitals. It's everywhere we look. And it was at the heart of the apostles' witness. You want to know how I know it's so important? Because that's all they talked about, it seems like. Each of the gospels, we mentioned this earlier, spends a third of their gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. They're writing about 3.5 years of Jesus' life and ministry on earth, his teachings, his healings, the miracles he performed, the life he lived in the midst of them, and they spend a third of their writing talking about this cross thing. It was pretty important to them. It was pretty important to them to make sure we do that. John spends 9 out of 21 chapters. That's almost half the gospel. In Acts 2, verses 22 and following, Peter on the day of Pentecost, guess what he preached? The cross of Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter's at the temple preaching, guess what he preached? The cross of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter's before the Sanhedrin, guess what his sermon topic is? The crucifixion. In Acts chapter 5, when he's before the Sanhedrin again, guess what he's preaching? The crucifixion. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip goes, and he goes and he opens up Isaiah 53, and he teaches the eunuch about Jesus and the crucifixion. In Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches the cross to Cornelius. In Acts chapter 13, Paul in Pisidian Antioch is teaching about the crucifixion. In Acts chapter 17 in Thessalonica, Paul is teaching about the crucifixion. Do you think the cross might be important? Do you think we might need to be telling people about a God who loved us so much that he sent his son to die the cruelest possible death so that we could have hope? Do you think that might be just a little bit more important than some of the other things we spend all of our time talking about? How many cups should we use for communion? Really? Really? Should we use shape notes when we sing? Seriously? We ought to be preaching and teaching and sharing constantly the love of Jesus Christ who died on a cross for us. Because that's the center of everything. That's the center of everything. We've been preaching through Luke, and that's what it comes down to. Everything else has been leading up to this. This is the highlight. This is the important thing. This is the one thing. It comes down to 4 little words. There they crucified him. Oh, there's going to be great news. The grave can't hold him. That's going to be the greatest news since the cross. It's going to be important to teach. But nothing's more important than the love of a God who would sacrifice himself for us. Isaac Watts' favorite hymn we sing sometimes, usually right before we take the Lord's Supper. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. There's a verse in there, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his love. Have you surveyed the wondrous cross? Have you looked lately at the thing that's most important, or have you been like I have been so guilty of so many times in my life, so busy looking at the peripherals that we forget to look at the most important thing right there in front of us? It doesn't matter how many worship services we've attended. It doesn't matter how much money we've given to the church. It doesn't matter how many times we've taken communion. It doesn't matter how many whatever it is that we've done if we lose track of the most important thing. And the question this morning is, have you been broken by the cross? You see, Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. And the cross is not something that we proudly go around and say, looky here at my cross. The cross is something that breaks us and brings us to him empty so that he can fill us with himself. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, we're going to give you a chance to do that. It's not from me. It's not from the church. It's not from our elders. It's from Jesus Christ himself. He says, if you'll come to him, if you'll come to him, he'll give you life eternally. He said, if we believe in him and we're baptized, we'll be saved. Everybody else is going to be lost. Those are his words, not mine. It's his decision, not mine. He's the Savior, not me. If you need to respond in any way, if you'll come, we'll sing a song to encourage you.